All right, if you have your Bible, open up to the book of Genesis. We are once again working through our series in Genesis. We'll be in Genesis chapter 8 and 9 today. So we're doing a little bit of a survey of the two chapters, but what you will realize is the title of the sermon today is Grace Greater Than Sin. And as we hear that, it might sound a little strange, knowing that we are just coming on the heels of God's judgment. In chapter 7 last week, Dave talked about how the rains came down and the floods came up, right? Is that how that goes? The flood came up, the rains came down? Yeah. There's a song like that, right? We talk about that in nursery with the Sunday school kids. We tell them about how the earth was filled with water and Noah and his family was saved on the ark. We typically, when we paint, you know, nursery rooms and churches and the kids' rooms and churches, typically there's not the corpses that are floating in the water. We leave that out for the kids, right? We don't want to scar them yet. But that is an uncomfortable part of the story. The fact that God's judgments, just judgments, by the way, great justice was met here in this account. The fact that God's judgment brought about the death of many. Why? Because they had rejected God, because they were wicked, because God gave them not only what they deserved, but really he gave them what they wanted. Sometimes you may have run across the question is how could a good and loving God send anyone to hell? And the better question is, how could a good and loving God, how could a just God allow anyone into perfect heaven? We know what the answer is. We know it's all because of Jesus. We know it's all because of his great grace. But the juxtaposition I want us to recognize today is that with justice comes grace. And grace cannot be found without justice being met. So last week we talked specifically about the justice part, specifically about the fact that the floods filled the earth and the only ones saved were Noah and his family along with all the animals on the ark. And in the midst of that justice, we see God's great grace. We'll explore that today in these two chapters. But I want you to hang on to that, knowing that grace is greater than sin, knowing that God's grace is fully on display, even in the midst of this uncomfortable justice. So we get to chapter 8, verse 1. It says this, "But God remembered Noah." And I just want to stop right there. When we see the fact, the phrase God remembered, in the Old Testament specifically, we see that phrase quite often. It's not that God forgot. It's not that God had to tie one of those strings around his finger or put a reminder on his phone. The older I get, the more I have to do that, by the way, putting a reminder on my phone. I used to pride myself by saying, I remember everything. I don't need to put any reminders on my phone. I don't need to. Now you look at my phone, it's like this long list. And it's silly things like take out the garbage or like it's everything, right? So God doesn't forget. God doesn't need to set a reminder for himself. No, that word remember in Hebrew really could be understood as marked or set apart. So God marked Noah. And this is a good reminder for us that God, he always, always fulfills his promises. God always, always is true to his word. And from that moment where God spoke to Noah and said, build an ark, the water is going to come. From that moment on, God marked Noah, set him apart, said, I have something special planned for you. And I like what's not said here. It doesn't say, but God remembered Noah's righteousness. It doesn't say that God remembered Noah's faithful walk. Doesn't say that God remembered how wonderful Noah is. No, God remembered Noah. Let's not kid ourselves. Noah was a human. He was a man. He messed up many times. He was sinful. Even though we talk about his faith, even though we talk about his great walk with God, we can never ever forget that the people that we encounter in the Bible were just that, people. just like you and I, prone to sin, prone to wander, they were people. And so I love that it says God remembered Noah, because it gives me great hope, right? Does it give you hope that God, when he says he will do something, he's going to do something despite what we do? Think about it for a second. The moment you put your trust in Jesus as your Savior, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, you are saved. How many times from that moment till now, how many times have you sinned? You run out of fingers, don't you? In the first minute, maybe? Think about it, though. How many times have we done something that could have, or maybe if we were in God's place, should have derailed the whole salvation process? But it's not up to us. It's up to him. It's about him and his great grace. It's about him being more wonderful than we could ever imagine. When God says he's going to do something, he's going to do it. When God makes a promise, he will fulfill it. And when God made that promise to Noah, he remembered it. He marked Noah. So God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth and the waters subside. How long have they been in the ark? Well, let's go back just one verse to chapter 7, verse 24. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. It's a long time. Talked about my plane ride. Well, get this. We were on the plane for 3 hours and 45 minutes before the wheels actually left the ground. It was fun. Eli got a workout. He stayed in his seat, but he got a workout. He used it as a trampoline. He was entertainment for everyone. It was fun. But I can't imagine being in that plane any longer than I was. I can't imagine being cramped on the ark with the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth and all the creepy crawling things. And that would have been rough, wouldn't it? It would have been very difficult. But we continue on. We read verse 2. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed, and the rains from the heavens were restrained. This is all God's doing. God is in complete control. And the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated. And in the seventh month of the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. I just want you to once again remember and recognize the detail in which God is speaking, the detail in which we are given to all this. This isn't a mistake. This isn't a happenstance. This isn't, oh boy, we had a lot of rain this summer. No, this is God directly controlling, being completely sovereign over everything. Verse 6, at the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made and sent forth a raven. It went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned him to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited again another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him anymore. We read this about the raven and the dove, and we could be a little confused. So let me just explain. Ravens eat dead things. And so when he sends the raven out and it doesn't come back, it makes sense because it had lots of food to eat. Again, remember the things we don't put on the children's walls, right? But then the dove goes, and I could imagine being one of Noah's sons, and Noah sends the dove out, and it comes back, and then he waits 7 days, And then he does it again and waits another 7 days. And I can imagine being one of Noah's sons and be like, okay, let's just speed this process along. Let's not wait 7 days. I'm ready to get off this ark. Come on. But he does such so that we know that doves, they are valley birds. They live in the valley. And so while a lot of the water would have subsided, and while there would have been places to be, dove comes back with a little green olive leaf, it wouldn't have found a suitable place to be because the valleys were still pretty wet and soppy and all that. So when the dove doesn't return, we can recognize, okay, it found a place there in the valley where it eats and where it lives. And so that kind of explains that. But Noah still doesn't get off the ark. Let's look at verse 13. In the 601st year, in the first month, on the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month of the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, go out from the ark. So Noah could have understood and perceived from the raven, and then even more so from the dove, that he could have left the ark, but he doesn't leave the ark until God gives the green light. Just another reminder that we can look and see and think, okay, this is a good path, this is a good thing for me to do, but ultimately, God's got to be the one that is directing our path. Ultimately, God's got to be the one that tells us when to move. So we need to trust in him. We need to be in such relationship with him that we can be so attuned and listening to his voice as to know what to do. Noah listens to God. Verse 16, go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Ugh. That they may swarm the earth. Oh, man. Swarm the earth. All right. Thank you for mosquitoes, I guess. And be fruitful and multiply on the earth. Verse 18, so Noah went out with his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast and every creeping thing and every bird, everything that moves on the ark went out by families from the ark. Verse 20, then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never curse the ground because of man. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Let's back it up for a second. It says this, when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma. So in the Old Testament, we have this system of sacrifices. The people are to go before the priest, and the priest offers up these sacrifices to God. And it's not necessarily the sacrifices on the altar that would please God. It's the intention. It's the motivation. God, as always, is more concerned with our heart than what we're doing on the outside. And so when we read that God smelled this pleasing aroma, we might ask, well, one, how does God smell? Does he have a nose? How does that work? Two, what is so pleasing about burnt offerings? What's so pleasing about this? Well, it's the fact that Noah was willing and wanting to offer up sacrifices to God, to recognize that God is the one who saves. God is the one and only one worthy of worship. In fact, this phrase, pleasing aroma, is kind of repeated in the New Testament. So if you have your Bibles, you can flip to, keep your thumb or finger in Genesis, but flip to Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, we can read this, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. See, God is pleased with Noah's sacrifice. God is pleased with this pleasing aroma, this fragrant offering that Noah gives, but it ultimately, in the situation, there's still sin, isn't there? Ultimately, and we don't even get out of chapter 9 and we see sin. Ultimately, this pleasing aroma that God is pleased with in Genesis chapter 8, it's good, but it's temporary. It's good, but it doesn't fully fulfill everything that God desires. It's good, but it doesn't get rid of sin. But in Ephesians 5:2, what do we read? Let me read it again. Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Christ became the sacrifice. Christ became that pleasing, fragrant aroma to God and was a sacrifice on our behalf. When Jesus died on the cross, was sin defeated? Yeah. When Noah offered up this sacrifice to God, was sin defeated? No. So ultimately, we learn that while this moment in the Old Testament in Genesis, it's good, it's pleasing to God, it is worship to God, it's not fully completed until Jesus comes. It's almost like a foreshadow. And there's many foreshadows in the Old Testament, by the way. But I also want to look at another thing here. It says this in verse 21. When the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Does that strike anyone strange? God says, okay, I'm not going to curse the ground again. I'm not going to do this whole flood thing again. Why? Because the intention of mankind's heart, man and woman, every human being, their intention from youth is only evil. That's crazy. God says, in spite or despite the fact that they are evil, in spite of the fact that they have rejected me, in spite of the fact that they choose sin over me, I am going to withhold my wrath from them. You see the grace there? I see a lot of grace there. It would be one thing if God said, okay, we did the whole flood thing and now everyone's good. Noah and his descendants will never ever sin again. Everything is great, so therefore I'm not going to do the flood thing again. That would be one thing. But our God, being merciful and full of grace and more incredible than we could ever imagine, says, no, the sin thing isn't defeated. The sin thing, it's not over. They're going to sin again. There's going to be wickedness and evil and corruption that fills the earth again. And yet, I will not destroy them. I won't do this flood again. Wow. What a gracious God. What a God that is beyond our comprehension. Because if it was me, we would have a flood every day. If it was me, if I was God, we would all be dead. Thank God that none of us are God, right? Thank God that he has a greater plan, a greater purpose, a greater love than any of us could imagine. So this temporary solution that we see in Genesis is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ in the New Testament. But let's continue on, because there's a couple other really neat things that happen here. Verse 1 of chapter 9, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they will be delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. And all the hunters said, amen, right? But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood, I will require reckoning. So even here, God puts up some parameters. He gives us a glimpse as to what he will develop later on in Leviticus, that blood is really important. It's in the blood that the life of the animal is found. And that's important because when Jesus eventually sheds his blood for us, we recognize he's laying down his life so we can live. Verse 6, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. Do you think that God is concerned about the dignity of life? Do you think that God thinks that life is precious? Yes, he does. He says it right here. Man is made in God's image. Life is precious. Verse 7, and you be fruitful and multiply. Team on the earth and multiply in it. Again, he gives this command to be fruitful and multiply. This command to fill the earth. This command to make more sinful human beings. Isn't that crazy? Why? Because God doesn't desire anyone should perish. Because God made humans in his image and he loves them. He loves us. We're precious in his sight, even though we are sinful. Verse 8, then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many that came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. God sets up this covenant, and this covenant is unique. There's other covenants that are in the Old Testament, throughout the whole Bible, and this covenant is unique because it doesn't have anything to do with Noah. It doesn't have anything to do with Noah's sons. It doesn't have anything to do with the animals or the creatures or anything like that. And when I say it doesn't have anything to do with them, it certainly impacts them all, but it's not based on anything that they do. The only one that this is based on is God. God is responsible for making sure that this covenant, this promise is fulfilled, is carried out, is held to. Oftentimes, when we think about covenant, we think about a promise that two people make to each other. Think about marriage. There's vows that are exchanged, a covenant promise between two people. You hold up your end of the deal, I hold up my end of the deal. Think about other covenants that are made that are conditional, but not this one. This one is directly God. God says, I will not flood the earth again. He doesn't put an asterisk in there. He doesn't say, as long as you guys don't get really bad, I won't flood the earth again. He doesn't put a little clause in there and say, as long as, nope. God says, I will not do this again. No matter how bad you guys get, no matter how wicked you get again, no matter how horrible you are, I will not flood the earth again. God's good, isn't he? God's really good. We certainly deserve a couple more floods, I would say that. But then we get to verse 13. It says this, I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring over clouds over the earth, and my bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When my bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. We saw a rainbow this last week. It was bright, shining sun and accompanied with heavy rainfall. You love that, right? And you looked up and you see this beautiful rainbow. And it was awesome to me because I'm thinking, hey, I'm going to preach on that. What a great illustration. Thank you, Lord, for reminding me of your promise. But here's the interesting thing. What's that word that I just said to describe the thing that I saw in the sky? I said rainbow, right? Well, in the Hebrew, there isn't a distinction between bow and rainbow. And I read it here in the ESV. It says bow multiple times. It just says, God says, I will put my bow in the sky. And when I see my bow in the sky on the clouds, I'll know. So for us, we distinguish between a bow, right? I was thinking about like doing this whole illustration of what a bow is, but then I remembered where I live, and I recognized I don't need to tell anybody what a bow is. You get it, right? I've eaten, been served food that's been killed with a bow. I get it, right? So there's no distinction in the Hebrew between the word for a bow, an instrument of war, a weapon that destroys. There's no distinction between that and what we would see in the sky and call a rainbow. So I think it's fascinating. I think it's very intentional by God to say, when I see this bow, this illustration in the sky, this reminder of a weapon, something that will destroy, when I see this sign of hostility, I want you all to remember that it is actually a sign of grace. Isn't that pretty neat? God takes something that was laden with judgment and wrath. God takes something that was just a complete representation of man against God, God against man. He takes it and he gives it a better and new meaning. We also have another sign of hostility that now is a sign of grace, don't we? That's the cross. Jesus was put on a cross, a sign of hostility, an execution method that was reserved for the worst of the worst, an execution method that was only for those criminals, outcasts, horrible, dirty, rotten sinners. And the perfect Son of God died upon that cross. And now we walk around with cross necklaces. It's not because we are walking around and showing people, look at this great sign of hostility that I have. No, what are we saying? Look at this great sign of grace. Look at this great reminder that my Savior loves me. Look at this great reminder that my God displays a grace that is so much greater than all of my sin. Praise God, hallelujah, thank you, Lord, for that. We have a good God that reverses things, doesn't he? We have rainbows in the sky and we look at them and we recognize that God keeps his promises. We look at them and we recognize that God takes what a horrible situation that is marked by his judgment and his true justice, and out of it we receive grace somehow. And we look at the cross and we see it and we recognize that Jesus experienced the full wrath of God. Jesus undertook God's judgment. God's justice was poured out on him. And you and I, we're the beneficiaries of that. You and I, we get the grace because of that. Praise God, amen? What a wonderful, wonderful representation in the Old Testament, true event that points us, as always, to Jesus. And for you and I, that should impact how we live today. Father, thank you for this day. We thank you for your great grace. Lord, we thank you that that grace is so much greater than our sin. We thank you that that grace is far beyond our comprehension. Lord, we need that grace. It's only by your power. It's only by your grace. It's only by you and your strength that we can live a life that is pleasing to you. So, Lord, help us today. Let us recognize that you have won the battle, that you have defeated sin. So let us walk around with our heads held high, knowing that as we put our trust in you, as we grow closer to you, you are making us more like Jesus. That you've taken something that is hostile and you've given it to us as a great representation of your grace. We thank you for that. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.